Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 5:13. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if it's needed. This is a time given to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege again of gathering together and to be able to continue our journey of learning your word, coming to know you, Father, more and more, for all the gifts that you've given us, for the gift of your Son most of all. We're thankful for him and the knowledge of him and the wisdom that comes from understanding your will and purposes. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct our hearts to more learning and understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, again, we begin with the meeting that Joshua has with the Lord of Hosts. Hosts is a term that means army or the Lord's angelic army. It's one of his many titles. So in verse 13 it says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, No, wrong question. Rather, I indeed come now as captain or prince of the host of the Lord." This is the Son of God in a theophany, a visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament. Funny, we don't see this ever again after the coming of Christ. This is only in the Old Testament. And he is the captain of the host, meaning that he himself is the leader of the angelic army. "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, What has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so." This makes no doubt. This is a reverence. It's an act of reverence to the Lord. There's nothing more than that. And the same thing was said to Moses, as we noted on Sunday. But God came to Moses in the form or the image of a burning bush. And that was because Israel was in slavery at the time and under the chastising hand of God. When they're now set free, and now they're in the promised land, Israel is in a completely different situation, and God is about to do something that is completely different than, you know, he's setting them free from Egypt, was the meaning behind the burning bush. Burned, meaning in slavery, but not consumed. So they did not die there, nor did they die in the wilderness. But now that they're in the promised land, it's time to conquer. And make no mistake, the first city that goes down is all the Lord's doing. There's nothing really for the Israelites to do than to run in there and kill a bunch of, I mean, they're scared now of Jehovah, the people in Jericho, I mean. They're scared now. Imagine how scared they're going to be when the walls fall down. And here comes Israel just rushing up the hill towards them. It's going to be so easy for them. You hardly call it a battle. And that's important to understand, because though Israel is going to have to fight more in the promised land, it is always God that brings the deliverance. So I think of the miracle of the fishes that the Lord did on the Sea of Galilee. You know, he put the fish in the net, but they still had to pull it in. And that was joy for them to actually participate in reaping the harvest of that miracle. And that's what happens here. There's no physical explanation for this. There's no natural explanation. It is a supernatural act by God in giving to his people. But not only giving to his people, but judging another people. That's what the shofar, the blowing of the horn, is all about. It's a signal to Israel that they're delivered and that the land is going to be theirs. And it's also a signal to the people in Jericho that their time is up. And they have rejected their Creator for too long, and now it's time for judgment upon them. And so in lies the gospel. The gospel has the same thing. Fear for some and joy for others. Fear for the unbeliever and joy for the believer. So Jericho was, chapter 6, verse 1, there should be no chapter break here. They should have left out the chapter break and kept it going. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. Again, because they were scared, there was no spirit left in them. And no one went out and no one came in, sealed shut. So that's a parenthetical phrase. Now the Lord in Theophany, the Son of God, continues speaking to Joshua. He gives him very specific and significant instructions. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Cal perfect, that Hebrew verb, and it refers to the fact that this has already been predetermined in the mind of God. Jericho is going down. "I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark." That's the shofar. "Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up." And it's interesting that he says up, because they are going to have to climb a bit. And I'll show you this from the archaeological evidence we have of the city. It's brilliant. So they will go up, every man straight ahead. So as we noted Sunday, the trumpets is the shofar made of ram's horns. These are large instruments that give a loud, far-sounding tone. And it sounds, for the person who can do it, I went on the internet looking for people who have recorded using this, and you can see the difference. There's a couple of recordings out there of people that are obviously amateurs. It sounds like a person who doesn't know how to play the trumpet trying to play the trumpet. But when you actually look, and I think you have to excuse my use of this. Okay, here we go. So this is it. So this is what they would have heard. For how long they've done it, they would have done it, I don't know, but it's quite beautiful. Once each day, and then on the seventh day, they would have heard it 7 times. And it was funny, Brianna brought up the fact that, hold on, this is a new computer and I don't know how to use it, obviously. We were talking about this. Brianna, who was visiting us, said, "Can you imagine, you know, you forget about this." That's why it's great to talk to people about what you're learning as of late. People who are learning it with you, is she mentioned the fact that, Rahab and her family are in her house. And they're like, the Jews are marching around the city, and then they hear that. And then, then nothing happens. Second day, they don't know the plan. The city is sealed shut. Rahab and her family doesn't know the plan at all. And so day six, you can imagine the anxiety in their hearts as they're sitting in the house. And remember, the instructions were, you and everybody in your house, if you're outside the house, then you're not going to be delivered. And the temptation to leave for 7 days straight must have been pretty strong. But we see in the account that Rahab and her father, mother, sisters, and brothers all remained in the house. And it's another great point. Rahab would have had 7 days here and more to talk to them about what her faith in Jehovah Elohim. She would have had a wonderful evangelization opportunity here in her house with her family to talk to them about her faith. And it's very possible they all came to faith. Who knows? So that's the horn. it makes that sound. The Jews had 2 types of trumpet. One was a silver trumpet that was used to signal the camp when something important was happening. But this is a horn of celebration. And we're going to look at that in the scripture. And that's why, you know, when you don't just do the superficial thing over the scripture, what you glean from the Bible is truly amazing. There's a reason for the 7 days. There's a reason for that horn. There's a reason for the shout. There's a reason for the priests in the Ark of the Covenant. There's a reason that the Ark of the Covenant is in the middle and you've got army behind it and army in front of it. There's all reasons for that. And if you don't look for those reasons, you just have to do a little bit of searching. It's not hard. But if you don't look to those reasons, there's so much of this that you miss. And that's why we have to study, so that your study to show that you are approved. So the number 7, of course, is an emblem of the work of God. It refers to His perfection and completion. He will complete the work, even though this city with its two-wall system is insurmountable to such a people as Israel, who are a bunch of really nomads or shepherds. And so we conclude that no situation is too great for the Lord to handle. There's nothing in your life that's too great for the Lord to handle. There is no problem that is too hard for Him to solve. The method of destroying the city would have been completely ridiculous to anybody who heard it. Completely ridiculous to anybody who did not trust that Jehovah could do what He had said. And so we don't see here, like if you remember when God told Abraham He was going to have a son, he laughed. We don't see Joshua laughing here. Joshua fully trusts that if this is what the Lord wants to do, then that's what we're going to do. And so it's a great point here too, that God delights in using weakness and seeming foolishness to defeat His enemy. And this isn't the weaknesses of sin. This is just, people in the world, they boast of what? Their wisdom, their human wisdom, their human power, and their human wealth. And there's a lot of them out there that are way smarter than us in terms of earthly things, way richer than us in terms of materialism, and way stronger than us in terms of influence or even physical strength. but yet, God doesn't use such people. And it's not that He can't, or, like it's evil to be rich or anything, but it's, as Christ said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God because he believes that he doesn't need anything from God. Often the rich person or the very strong person in the world amongst men fancies himself to be better than everybody else and doesn't see himself as a sinner in need of a Savior. but often the oppressed do, and God uses them. So we see Gideon with 300 men doing this tremendous defeat. And what weapons did they have? Right, they had horns, and they had clay pots with lights in them. We have that. We have David slinging a stone against an amazing giant. And so, therefore, God delights in using the weakness of men. And therefore, it's all Him, obviously. So now we have the taking of Jericho, the actual destruction of the city, starting in verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." So what you just heard, times 7, in stereo, if you will. That's kind of like shofar surround sound right there, 7 horns. And he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." So you're going to have the army in the rear, a part of them, the ark in the middle with the 7 priests, and the army in front. And that's significant because it shows, we're going to see coming up, you see in the next verse, that the ark is actually called the Lord. It is the Ark of the Covenant is the visible manifestation of Jehovah Elohim to Israel. It represents Him. It actually represents the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. And where do we find it? It's you would think it would be at the front, but it's in the middle, and it reveals that He is in the midst of His people. You have people in front, Him in the middle, people in back, and He's in the midst of them. And this is fulfilled prophetically when the Lord comes, and John would write in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. you know, and came to serve and to be among us, to be one of us and to save us. To not be served, but to serve. And that's significant, because that's why the ark is in the middle. And it was so, and when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets. Again, we wonder if in the hearts of the people, are they snickering as if, what are we doing here? The Lord wants us to march around the city? What in the world is that going to do? I mean, it'd be very easy to mock this process. And we don't read that. Maybe in some of their hearts they did. But it's probably in many of their hearts that didn't. Because it wasn't just too long ago that they walked straight across on dry land across the Jordan River. And so God is stopping a river, going to knock down a wall. They're told this, that when they shout, the walls will come down. And God is revealing to them that He has always been with them. And He is here with them still. So it was so, and Joshua had spoken to the people, seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord. Right? That's the Ark of the Covenant. But here in verse 8, it is personified. The Ark of the Covenant is called the Lord. It is the Lord in the midst of His people that will march around the city. So the ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. So the Ark of the Covenant is called the Lord here. It is the Lord in the midst of His people that will march around the city. And the Lord and His people, we see outside the city, freely marching around it, are not under the power of the city. This is the greatest city in Canaan. If you're going to take the land, you got to take it first. And therefore, anybody who was passing through who wanted to, say, be making trouble in the land of Canaan would have themselves at the mercy of this city and its warriors and its king. These are no babies, you know, these are men of war. They know what they're doing. And yet, here we have these people that are basically shepherds freely marching around it. We don't hear of any projectiles being thrown over the wall at them. We don't hear of any spears or arrows or anything like that. All we hear is them freely walking around the city. And it shows the Lord and His people are not under the power of the city, i.e., not under the power of the world. We're in the midst of the world, and we walk freely in the world. And I like my analogy of we've been set free, and yet we're still walking around in the prison that is the world. But our cell doors are thrown open. The warden of the prison would be Satan, has no power over us. Nor does man, nor does anyone. We are free. They are free from the tyranny of the city. They march around it as those who have overcome it. Blowing the horn, the shofar of celebration at the walking around it, and then we what? We blow the horn in celebration. The city is going to be ours, but not today. Right? And it's significant that it's 7 days. Because I must still, though I'm free in this world, though we're free in this world, we still are in conflict in this world. And that's not going to end until God says it is. And that's the significance of seven. And seven is the number of completion. And God's going to say, when it's done, it's done. And when it's done, it's going to come swiftly. Just like the walls come down, not slowly, all at once. The city's taken, not in days, in a day. In an afternoon, really. when judgment comes, it comes quickly. But until then, there's a long conflict. And we're in the midst of it. There isn't going to be a time in my life where I'm not in conflict. But yet, I freely walk in the midst of the conflict. Right? Strong. Because, not because of me, but because just like the Ark of the Covenant is in the midst of the people, now the Ark of the Covenant is indwelling me. The Lord is in me. What will mere man do to me? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. My Lord is in me. And so this is true. Though we seem to be slaves in this world, we're not. Jericho, the greatest city, is Canaan, a greatest city in Canaan, and the first to be taken is a picture of all the nations that will eventually be judged by God. This is what we would call the first fruits of God's destruction of a nation, a city. Right? You see, Egypt, was Egypt really destroyed? No. Egypt still went on. Right? The Israelites, they took a big hit in their military by all the people who drowned in the Red Sea. But the empire of Egypt didn't end when the Israelites left. But yet here, we have the end of a city. And by the way, these are city-states. You can even call Jericho like a nation, if you will. It's an independent entity. And it is the strongest one in the land, the most fortified of all the cities of Canaan. And God utterly destroys it. And so this is the first time we see God completely wiping out a nation and judging it. And so it's the first to be taken. It's a picture of all the nations of mankind that have stood against God. There's many, and they continue to do so today. And if you're like me, if you get kind of riled up at the news at times, and you're like, when are these people going to be dealt with? Right? These people who we know are lying, cheating, stealing to maintain their power and wealth and their influence. When, Lord? When will we who are innocent, I'm not saying sinless, but we who want to follow you and are not living in greed and, doing whatever we can to get ahead of the next man, when will we be vindicated, Lord? In His time. But it will happen. And that's what makes you rest when you get all riled up at, if you do. I want to see them judged. All right, I'm going to say it. I'm holding it back, but why? You all know what I'm thinking. I want to see it happen. And I may. Now, I will. I will when I return with the Lord on a white horse. I'm going to see it all, but we all will. But is that day going to happen in our lifetime? Who knows? Likely not. And yet those people think the world's just going to continue to go on the way that it is. And by the way, if one particular person is finally brought to justice, there's just going to be another one right behind them. Right? If the FBI finally does their job and gets them, or whoever is supposed to investigate them and gets them, there's just going to be another one. This has gone on since history has begun. So it's a long conflict, but that's what the Lord said to the disciples, who at this time in John 16:33 are pretty scared. They're scared because the Lord's leaving and they don't know what the heck they're going to do without Him. And He says to them, "These things I have spoken to you," which is the upper room, all of it, "that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. I have destroyed Jericho. I am with you, sword drawn." Right? I am in you. I am with you, sword drawn, ready to fight. But you will fight with Me. It's a privilege, and it's a privilege to do so. Psalm 2, 1 through 4, showing that they will be judged. Psalm states, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. They say, quote, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Whose? God's. Cast away His cord. What's the cord? Well, as My Creator, He has dominion over Me. But I am going to break that cord. I'm My own man. And I am not under God's authority. And this is exactly what the Canaanites did. If you remember, the Canaanites are descendants of Ham. Ham was the son of Noah. Noah and his three sons landed that ark not far from where this is. Not far, in the mountains of Ararat. And his three sons began their lives knowing Jehovah well. Although Ham was disciplined for his insurrection against his father, but they knew him. They went through the whole flood experience. And this would have been passed on to generation to generation to generation as they spread out from that land. So the ancestors of the Canaanites knew Jehovah well. And now they don't know him anymore. They've rejected him. They have said just this: let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, judgment day has come for them. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Verse 9. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until I tell you, shout, and then you shall shout." So we had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Day one. So this is one of the pictures that it's very hard to find a decent one. But this one I thought was pretty well done, if you can see it. It's a picture of, this is the army. I don't actually see the ark in here somewhere, but they're going around the city, and that's the city. And the depiction of the city is quite good, too, because it is well fortified. but it's actually not exact. Whoever did this didn't have the archaeological information. But anyway, so first we have the appointment of the order, which is the marching, the order of marching, namely that the ark with the priests in front carrying the trumpets of Jubilee was to form the center of the procession, and that one portion of the fighting men was to go in front and the rest of the fighting men to follow after. And the priests were to blow the trumpets every time they marched around during the 7 days. And lastly, it was not till the seventh time of going around on the seventh day that the people were to raise the war cry, that the shout at the command of Joshua, and then the walls were to fall. People have tried to come up with natural explanations for this. The archaeology bears the fact that the walls fell. That they weren't knocked over, that they fell over. And I'll show you pictures of it. you just have to dig around the city, and you can see a rubble of stones that fell. There's no a natural phenomenon to explain it. It's a supernatural occurrence. God brought the walls down. God does many things in our lives that are miracles. A lot of people call these things coincidences. They are not. They are not. The older I get, the more convinced of it I am, that even the smallest things. You know, and everything affects everything else. Not to get hyper-philosophical on you, but everything that you have done, decisions you have made, have affected those around you and affected you. And if you went back in time with foresight, see, you'd make the same decisions over again if it were, you replayed itself. But, you know, we always say, if I could only know then what I knew now, then, you know, I would do it different. Okay, so say that you did. Say your first big decision in life where you really made a big mistake, you say, this time I'm not going to make that mistake. And you make the right call. But you know what you did when you did that? You changed everything. You changed your course of life. You changed people around you. You know, it's that butterfly effect that they speak of. If you hadn't made that decision, then things wouldn't have gone on as they are. And therefore, when you look at things in such a way, there's no reason to say, I wish I could go back and change it. God has everything under control, and the life that you've lived is perfect for you. And He wouldn't change a thing either. So I could have made greater decisions. But isn't it true that good things can sometimes come from our mistakes? It happens, not all the time. There's bad things that come from our mistakes too. But if we didn't, you know, God has it perfectly done. Perfectly. And you're exactly where you need to be. God does many, many things in our lives. Many things. We were talking about that this weekend, too, is it was great and fun just sitting around with Brianna and my wife Chris and just talking about things. And that, like, if you think about, like, past friends that you've had or past relationships, it's not like you went out and searched for those people. You know what I mean? Like, you didn't like say, you know what, here's the kind of friend I want to have. He's this height, he's this weight, he has this color eyes, he speaks, he has this kind of personality, he lives in this particular place. Like, you had them all planned out, him or her. It never works that way. God sent the person in your life. Persons, circumstances. He's in control of all of them. And knowing every decision that everyone's going to make, he's smart enough to be able to do that. And so just as we see here, there's no way of explaining this naturally. There's no way of explaining our lives naturally either. It's a supernatural thing. Just living. So verse 12. In the exact same fashion of the first day, they march around the city for the next 5 days. It says, now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus, the second day they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did so for 6 days. So, we come to the seventh. Seven is the number of perfection and completion. God completes His perfect will in His perfect time. Why doesn't He destroy them the first day? He could have, or the second day. God is showing us that it will all happen in His perfect time. Right? The manner even of our individual deaths, as the Bible says, is in the hands of the Lord. He knows the manner in which you're going to die in the very moment. It's an appointment you're going to keep. Now I'm going to keep. This shows that it'll go on as long as God allows it to. See, God is the one who picks the 7 days. God is the one who is going to allow, say, human history to go on as long as He chooses. It is God who chooses the day of the rapture, which will change everything on planet Earth. God will choose, and because of that choice, there will be the choice made of exactly when the second coming and exactly when human history will end. And it does so rapidly. At the end of the second coming, you know, when Satan is released for a short time and he motivates the people who have been really frustrated with this perfect world that they live in to fight against the Lord, and they surround Jerusalem to fight. And it's not a fight. It's not like Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. This fight is they all surround the city and fire rains down from heaven and they're done. I mean, that's about as quick as a battle can be. They're all ready to go. They're all ready to fight. They're all ready to fight the Lord. And they're all crispy. They're all cooked. And it happens like that. Right? When judgment comes, it comes. And that's to console us. Because we have to be patiently waiting. And it says in His perfect time. And the other thing you have to remember with the way that God takes His time in this and all that He does, and He seems to be quite patient, is that He desires many sons to come to glory. He desires people to repent and come to Him. And so the longer He goes on, the longer is the opportunity for you, anyone coming in the future. You know, and that's a good thing to remember. And we would all, you know, let's have the rapture now. You know, let's get it over with. But if generations go on, more people are going to be in the body of Christ. More people are going to be saved. More people are going to have eternal life. And the number of those people is in the sovereign hands of the Lord. So, then it came about on the seventh day, verse 15, that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. And it came about that at the 7th time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city shall be under the ban. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that when he said shout, he included this. This, again, the one who's writing this is writing a history. and writing this book, I mean, and this is injected here to show that the people, most likely before this day, were told that this city is under the Karim. A Karim is a ban. And we'll see what that is. He says, the city shall be under the ban, and it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab, the harlot, and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. So, because the Lord had given Jericho into the hands of the Israelites, they are to consecrate it to him as a ban. The Hebrew word again is Karim. And it means that it's a holy thing that belongs to Jehovah. And seeing as such, it belongs to him, it is not to be touched by man, as being the first fruits of the land of Canaan. It is that we wouldn't say that Jericho is holy in itself, but once God takes it, it is. Remember what holy means? Set apart unto the Lord. And once Jehovah takes this city, everything that's in it belongs to him. Now, if you're a man laid under the ban, if you're a man or woman, you're laid under the ban, that means death. The consequence of that is death. So the people in the city must die, and all the other things, and by the way, that also means the cattle, the animals, the pets, everything. Everything goes. Everything dies. And there's valuables in the city. Gold, silver, brass, iron. Iron is very valuable at the time. And those things belong to the Lord. And so the gold, the silver, the iron, the metals, you generally what they saved. They destroyed everything else. And if it's under the ban, you know, and so you see, you know, there's a nice hutch there. Boy, I'd really like to take that home. No, you can't touch it. Right? You're running through the city, you're killing everybody, and then you go, oh, look at that wardrobe. Boy, that dress would look awesome on me. No, I'm sorry. These are guys doing this. I shouldn't say that. Like, well, look at those shoes. They're about my size, too. No, you can't take them. Can't take the dresses either. You can't take anything. It belongs to Jehovah. Everything gets destroyed, and the gold and silver goes into the temple treasury. Okay, but they don't have a temple yet, so it's the tabernacle treasury. All of the gold and silver goes into the treasury, belongs to God. You don't touch it. It's not yours. And that's what the ban is. It belongs to him, the Kareem. So it's the first fruits. Right? This is the first city to be taken. It belongs to God. It's the first fruits. And by the way, Christ is the first fruits. Correct. And we're his first fruits. Right? He is the first fruits, resurrected from the dead, and we belong to him. We're his first fruits. Therefore, we're holy unto the Lord. And you know what that means? That means I cannot use me any way that I choose. I belong to God. Technically, I'm under the Kareem, but I'm not put to death. I am holy, set apart unto the Lord. So when you dedicate, now the same word would be used if I said, all right, here's 10% of my crops. These are dedicated to the Lord. All right, now I pronounce that. These are dedicated to the Lord. That's my offering. And then some days go by, and you're like, well, you know, I'm eventually going to give them to the Lord. Let me use them in some way for myself. And if you do that, you have desecrated it, and it is no longer holy. If you dedicate something to the Lord, you cannot use it for your own personal purposes. So you can't say, this is the Lord's, while I'm using it for myself. And again, that is something, and again, we're talking Old Testament, where something was dedicated to him. All right. So what it means is that you, me, our lives, although we do use them for our own personal business, personal use, and I don't mean, you know, like the details of life or anything like that. We're talking about sin or evil, using me, my body, my eyes, my whatever sin you can commit with your eyes, your body, all the sins that we commit with our hearts, mental attitude sins, when we use them like that, we are using them as unto ourselves and not as unto Him. And that's the lesson, one of the lessons to be learned here about the ban, is that we cannot use ourselves as we wish. We are not to. So, inanimate objects put under the ban were either completely destroyed or put in the temple treasury. Now, why are we making an issue out of this? Well, obviously, it's because Joshua made an issue, and there's one man. His name is Achan, and he's Achan for a beating. Achan is going to see something that's made of gold and silver, and he's going to lust for it, and he's going to take it. And Achan, we would assume, does not really think that Jehovah is real. Because he's going to take this thing and he's going to hide it in his tent. And he's successfully hidden it from the Israelites. No one has seen him take it. No one knows he has it. And therefore he assumes that Jehovah isn't going to see it. Because Achan, if he really does believe that Jehovah lives and that his word is true, he knows that to take this thing means death to him. And it did. He was found and was executed, stoned to death. of course, now, I must state here, just for the fact, that Rahab and all her house are excluded alone. They alone are accepted from the ban. Moses says this to them. Now, this is Leviticus, is in the law, and the people know the law, and you know this was repeated by Moses again in Deuteronomy, that no one who may, Leviticus 27:29, no one who may have set apart, now when this word set apart, it's holy, but the Hebrew word for used here is one word that the New American Standard is translated as set apart, it is kareem, and kareem means ban, the ban. No one who may have set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. No one set apart should be sold. In other words, this is set apart unto the Lord. I say so, and then I sell it to make money for myself. Or someone buys it. You know, that's a ransomed it. Said, this is set apart unto the Lord. Well, I'll give you $100 for it. Oh, it's not worth $100. I'll take it. Right? Say I get something that's worth $10. I set it apart unto the Lord. Someone says, I'll give you $1,000 for that. I'll give something else to the Lord. According to the law, now, if you set something, if something's set apart unto God, it cannot be ransomed. And if it is, that person is put to death. This man, Achan, by taking this thing that he has, because it belongs to the Lord, has now put himself under the ban. Because he stole it. And now he himself is under that ban. We have all been warned of certain things in the Word of God, have we not? And when we violate them, whatever they are, we always suffer the consequences. Right? And we would say that, you know, some consequences aren't as great as others, but, and God is gracious, and God is loving and forgiving and all of that. Your sin has been paid for, but we all reap what we sow. And by that, you know, by the way, if you were paying God for your sin, that would mean death in the lake of fire. We must remember that God is not a respecter of persons. You know, I'm not the one that gets away with it. I will suffer the consequences. You know, and this is, again, not to be super focusing on sin. It is just follow Him. We are all sinners. We're all going to commit sin. But we reap the consequences of that. You know, if I'm bitter in my heart towards someone, there's a consequence to that. Time out of fellowship with God. I've caused myself distress and anguish. I was not happy for that time. There's a consequence there. I lost my joy. Right? And there are various consequences to things. If I'm filled with mental attitude sins all day, that's a miserable day. that no one's accepted from that, right? There's no exception. That, you know what, I was angry and bitter and jealous all day long, and it was a great day. Right? And nobody can say that. It's always awful. It's consequences. And this Achan apparently doesn't think that there's any consequences. So as I said, the only exceptions to total destruction were metals, gold, silver, and the vessels of brass and iron. They were to be brought into the treasury of the Lord, or the treasury of the tabernacle, as being unto the Lord. So in verse 18, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel a curse and bring trouble on it." And it's obvious that Achan doesn't believe this either. All the people know from the law, which you see there on the board again, Leviticus, they know it. They've been warned of this. And then Joshua, before they take the city, this is likely right before they take the city, reminds them again, you are not to take any of the things in the city. But verse 19, "But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So as I said, whoever took to himself anything that has been laid under the ban exposes himself to the ban. Whoever took something under the ban had brought this thing into his house. It's an abomination. Therefore, his house becomes an abomination and cursed. And same is true in relation to gold and silver idols. Many of the idols of the pagans were carved of wood, but then adorned with gold and silver. And so God would say, you know, you need to destroy those idols. So somebody would say, well, okay, we're going to destroy the idol. So we burn the idol. We chop it into little pieces and we burn it. But the gold and silver that was on it is just sitting there right in front of me. You know, what does it hurt if I take a little of that? Right? It doesn't mean anything. But God had said, and this is to protect their hearts, because they had such a propensity towards idol worship, that the whole thing, even now the gold and silver that was on that idol, after you destroyed it, that goes into the treasury. It goes into the temple or the tabernacle. Deuteronomy 7:25. "The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared of it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God." You don't touch it. And you'll be snared of it. You think, wow, you know, this particular gold right here was gold on a Baal. All right? And say, I took that gold and I invested it. And that investment made me a great profit. And I do have a tendency to idol worship by maybe saying, well, maybe it was because that gold was on the Baal image that when I took it and invested it and it made me a profit, that was from Baal. God said, you get rid of all of it. And the gold and silver goes unto him. So something devoted to the Lord is not to be also used for personal use. The two things were altogether incompatible. To devote everything to God and yet to apply a portion to their own private use, either the thing should not have been devoted in the first place, or having been devoted, it was their duty to abstain from it. It makes me think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to Peter when they implied that they had given to the church the full amount of the land, that the money that they had received for selling their land. Barnabas was known in the church for taking all the land that he had, and he had much on the island of Cyprus. He sold it, and he gave all the proceeds of that, all the money of that, to the church, to the early church. And he was heralded for this, for his graciousness. And Ananias and Sapphira coveted that kind of recognition. So they had a piece of property and they sold it. And they implied that they had given all the money to the church when they kept half of it for themselves. That's still a gracious offer. But what they did, by implying, is dedicated the whole land to the church. They took what they dedicated and kept half of it. And right before Peter, they died on the spot. Because again, God wasn't going to put up with this in his church, especially in the early church. The foundation must be built, and that nonsense must not go on. And so it's the same here. Either don't devote the thing, or if it has been devoted, it was their duty to abstain from it. It is God's and God's alone. The man who violates this curse will put the whole camp, along with himself, under the burden of the ban. So Achan, again, he must not believe. I don't know, it's just my conjecture, but he must not believe that Jehovah exists. Because he is going to curse the whole place. So after they take Jericho, they're going to go after Ai. Ai is the name of the city, and they're going to go after that city, and they're going to lose because of him. So Joshua 6:20. The walls came tumbling down. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. It's a rough thing to behold. We would say judgment isn't pretty. Now, this is where people have a problem with this, saying, wow, God, this is rough. If Hitler was apparently shot himself, right? If Hitler and all his comrades there who were trying to take over the world for the Third Reich, they died miserable deaths, would you be sad for them? Now, I'm not saying that, again, vengeance is the Lord's, right? But these people are as evil. They are idol worshippers who have rejected God for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And the judgment has come. And that involves physical death. All of them are executed. And so, yes, judgment is final, and it isn't pretty. It isn't pretty. You know, reaping what you sow at times, like losing your life, isn't pretty. One commentator states, quote, "It is impossible to imagine a more striking way in which it could have been shown to the Israelites that Jehovah had given them the town. Now the river must retire to give them an entrance into the land," they're stopping up the Jordan, "and now again the wall of the town must fall to make an opening into a fortified place. Two such decisive proofs of the cooperation of Jehovah so shortly after Moses' death must have furnished a pledge, even to the most sensual, that the same God was with them who had led their fathers so mightily and so miraculously through the Red Sea." God is with them. As I have said many times, Jericho was the first and strongest town in Canaan, and as such it was the key to the whole conquest of the land. The Lord would give his people the first and strongest town of Canaan as the first fruits of the land without any effort on their part. There is no way that not one man, not even Joshua, could we say, wow, Joshua, what a general, what a military genius. Where the ragtag team of nomads took this great fortified town. How'd you do it, Joshua? What kind of military tactics did you use? We didn't use any military tactics. We marched, we blew trumpets, we yelled. Right? This is without any effort on their part. Yeah, and this it gets to the heart of us as well, because you were saved when you believed in Christ as your Savior. What did you do? Nothing. God did everything. You did nothing. You believed. But now, after salvation, God has commands for you. He has works for you to walk in. He has a conduct for you to live in. He has a lifestyle that He has chosen for you, a plan. And in that, we do works. But it's just like this. Even though on the next town they will have to come up with strategy and fight in a more conventional manner, this is done first to show them that every victory on every battlefield, no matter what you do on that battlefield, belongs to God and God alone. Couldn't God take every city in the same manner? When they go to the next city, couldn't God just knock those walls down? God could have sent fire down and toasted them all. He could have opened up the earth. The whole thing falls in the ground. No more town. he could. But he teaches us that he does everything for us, and then he allows us to participate. He says, look, I don't want you just sitting there doing nothing, idle, lazy, right? That's what happens to us when we get nothing to do. We're idle, we're lazy. What do? I'll tell you what a lot of people do. They walk around the streets at night protesting things they know nothing about because they got nothing to do. I think the people who are out there protesting all that stuff have to get up and go to work the next day. You think? The people who are working have no time for this. Ridiculous. Anyway, there's my grinds my gears segment for tonight. God allows us to participate. And that's why people say, well, it's salvation, you're saved by grace, but now it's all about works. No, it's not. You're allowed to participate in the battle so that you don't sit idle, so that your mind doesn't turn to mush, so that you're actually involved. It's a gift to fight the good fight of faith, to take those steps of faith like a child who trusts his father, knowing that the battle is always the Lord's. So, last point. It is insightful to come to understand that the gifts of God are not to be used in any way that we please. The gifts of God are not to be used in any way that we please. God gave me a wife, so I abuse her. Right? I become a monster, tyrant to her. You're using the gift in a way that you please, not he pleases. Now, if what you please lines up with what he pleases, then everything's wonderful, right? God gave me a husband. I'm going to nag him to the grave. You know, that's a gift from God. You were to use it in his way. God gave me a body. God gave me sight. God gave me a mind that I could think and reason. God gave me a will so that I could choose a goal and follow it. God gave me a life to live. God gave me people, a church to serve, people in the church to serve. These are all gifts. God gave me doctrine. It's a gift on top of salvation. And some gifts can be lost. Right? Not all. There are gifts that we have that are unconditional. Salvation, for instance, eternal life, your union with Christ, your position can't be touched. It can't wane or wax. But as we know well in 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned, it's at the bema seat of Christ. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. See, that can't be taken away. But there can be loss that is suffered, yet so as through fire, meaning evaluation or judgment. Meaning I could lose parts of my inheritance. How much, I don't know, but we can lose that. You can die the sin unto death. You could lose your life. The gift that God has given you. You could destroy it with all manner of things. And there's many, many options. All the gifts belong to God. And all the gifts he has put in our trust. Gifts from God are not merited, but some of them can be lost. God is going to give them the land. This town, the next one, and the next one. And what are the Jews to do with this land? Well, one thing they're not to do is to worship idols in it. They're to follow him in this land. They're to proclaim the gospel, by the way, as well, to their neighbors from this land. They're to nurture it. It is all a gift from God. They're not allowed to use it as they please because it belongs to him. And it's very insightful to come to that understanding. My body's not mine. my eyes, my ears. Now look, this doesn't, and I always, how many times do I say this even in a week? That God doesn't call us to sinless perfection, right? I say it all the time. is what are you willing? You know, what is your motivation? What are you after? That's what God is looking for, is availability. We are not to use the things that He gives us as we please. So this all comes from the city is under the ban. It belongs to God. Now from here into the rest of the land, it is going to be quite the journey. It's going to take them 7 years to conquer the whole thing. And we're going to go with them the whole way. So we just started. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to guide us in your ways. We ask, Father, that you continue to do so and open up our eyes to your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.